This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Of the verses. Ideally, I will be dealing with Surah Al-Had, Surah Al-Thunder, then Surah Ibrahim, then we'll have Al-Hijr, then Surah Al-Nahl. We'll finish these, inshallah, Ramadan. But before this, I want to conclude something that I started in the Friday khutbah, and I find this to be a profound kind of meaning that is in the verses that have to do with the Ramadan and fasting. And this has to do with the endings of the verses. Khawatim al-ayat. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts the verses that talk about Ramadan and fasting with by concluding them with the word tawbah, the word taqwa. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So the main theme behind fasting is taqwa, to achieve taqwa, to achieve this kind of taqwa. And I will explain it again, although I explained it in the khutbah. Is the normal lighting bad for the recording or? That's too much at this time.
It's really
good. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost prescribed fasting and made it obligatory so that we may attain taqwa. And taqwa is a growth process. Taqwa is a growth process. If you think about taqwa as something you gain overnight, you'd be fooling yourself. Taqwa is a journey. Is a journey. And as human beings, as Muslims, our goal and our mission is actually to grow in taqwa, day in and day out. So when the day comes that we leave this world and meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we would have reached the highest level possible of taqwa that we were capable of. This is the challenge of every believer, to grow in taqwa. And Khutbah al-Jum'ah explained that taqwa is not only what the surface meaning indicates, which is basically making a shield or a protection between yourself and the punishment of Allah. That's true, but that's not the whole meaning. That's not the whole meaning. And there is something that you will find often in the Arabic language, and you will find it in the Quran, you will find it in the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. You even find it in every language, in every kind of communication. There are things that are taken for granted. There are things that are already mentioned, so you don't need to mention them every time, you know, you make a statement about them. Every time. For example, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allahu khaliqu kulli shay. Allahu khaliqu kulli shay. And this issue is brought in Usul al-Fiqh. Allahu khaliqu kulli shay. Allah is the creator of everything. Allah is the creator of everything. Now, a question. Is Allah a thing or not? What do you think? Is Allah a thing? Can we refer to Allah as shay, thing? No? What does it say in the Quran? لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. But that doesn't refer to Allah. There's nothing like Allah. Yeah. Can we refer to Allah as شيء, as something, or as a thing? Huh? Does a thing mean it's created?
Yes.
In Arabic? Okay. It seems there's one opinion and no opposition. Okay, what about the verse in Surah Al-An'am? قُلْ أَيُّ شَيْءٍ أَكْبَرُ شَهَادَةٌ قُلِ اللَّهِ شَهِيدٌ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ. قُلْ أَيُّ شَيْءٍ. Say, what is a thing that is the best kind of witness between me and you, or judge between you and me? Think. Then the verse says, قُلِ اللَّهُ شَهِيدٌ بَيْنِي. Say, Allah is the witness or the judge between you and me. So Allah refers to the judge or to the witness as thing, then he says the witness is Allah. So this argument is known in Usul al-Fiqh, and the scholars are agreed that you can refer to Allah as a thing. قُلْ أَيُّ شَيْءٍ أَكْبَرُ شَهَادَةٌ قُلِ اللَّهِ شَهِيدٌ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ. So the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, there's almost a consensus that yes, you can refer to Allah as شيء. Because if something, oh, if what we're talking about is not a thing, it's nothing. So we have thing or nothing. That's the issue in Arabic. شيء or لا شيء. That's the issue. So now, the thing is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الله خالق كل شيء. Allah is the creator of everything. Does this include Allah? Because we say everything, كل شيء. Did Allah create Himself? No, Allah is not created. So why doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make a disclaimer? Why doesn't He explain? Because these things are understood. You don't need to mention that. It's already obvious. Again, another argument. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran about the wind that He sent on the punishments He sent on Had and Thamud. Allah says, تُدَمِّرُ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ بِأَمْرِ رَبِّهَا. It destroys, the wind destroys everything by the command of its Lord. Now the question, destroys everything. Did it destroy everything, really? Did it destroy everything? No, the mountains are still there. The earth is still there. So what does this mean? There's a context. Why does Allah use the general term, كل شيء, everything, destroys everything? But it did not really destroy everything in the literal sense. It destroys everything that is usually destroyed by strong wind. That's what it means. There's a context. This context is implied, it's understood. Every sane human being understands this. There's no need to make a disclaimer at the end of every statement. So again, when taqwa is mentioned, the scholars say taqwa is to protect yourself or make a protection or a shield between you and the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somebody says that's what taqwa is. Anything else is not taqwa. Now, this is extreme literalism. Taqwa, the true reality of taqwa, is that at the heart of it, it's the same meanings that you have in worship, in worshiping Allah, in tawheed. It's the same thing that you have in al-birr. For example, the meaning, the central meaning of birr, taqwa, worship, al-nasiha, same thing. You're all talking about being dutiful to Allah, being authentic to Allah. And at the heart of this is love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala combined with fear. And that's the meaning of worship. That's the meaning of ibadah. So what is taqwa? Taqwa is basically that you live in a state of love of Allah and fear of His punishment. And it manifests itself most as a taqwa, as a specific term, by protecting yourself from the punishment of Allah. And I said in the khutbah, the biggest punishment that the people of the hellfire will ever get is that they will be denied seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and meeting Him. That's the severest punishment, the most painful punishment. So when you protect yourself from this, when you have taqwa or wiqaya from this and from this, you are getting to the love of Allah. You will get to see Allah. You will get to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what taqwa is. So again, what is fasting about? Fasting is about helping you grow in your love for Allah and in your fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the actions, the consequential actions that follow from this. So when you develop this state of love of Allah and fear of the punishment of Allah, this is going to have consequences on your attitude, on your actions. So when you are faced with a sin, you see that it violates your love for Allah and it might weaken it. And it subjects you or makes you more vulnerable to the punishment of Allah, more liable to the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So practically you withdraw from it, or you place a shield between you and the sin or the disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the specific side of the meaning of taqwa. That's why when the scholars explain, they explain this side. And they automatically assume that you understand what the heart of taqwa is, what the real meaning of it is. Now that's what siyam, what fasting is all about. And if you look at the fact that you fast, you desire food, you desire drink, especially when it's long days, and you desire sexual intimacy as a man or as a woman. But you refrain from this. You refrain from this during a time that they are usually halal for you. But during Ramadan, you are not allowed to do this during the daytime. You're not allowed to approach these. Although your desires are requesting these things. But why do you do this? Because you know Allah commands you to do that. Allah wants you to go against your desires. So you give precedence to Allah's will over your own desire. And when you do this, for the love of Allah, you grow in love. When you do this, you realize that you have control, that your desires do not control you, and that you have a say over your actions. This also helps you grow in taqwa. So that's why when you fast, you actually grow in your inner life and your life. So you grow in your love for Allah, fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you also grow in the tools that you can control yourself. That you can, you are in the driver's seat, that your desires, even though they are there, you don't have to respond to them. You don't have to be at their mercy. You are in control. And you can choose to avoid the desires. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَىٰ. As to the one who fears, that's the meaning of taqwa. As to the one who fears the great standing of his Lord, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he feels the greatness of Allah and the punishment of Allah. وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ, and he prohibited himself from following its desires. So the desires are there. Righteous people, it's not like they don't have desires. They have desires like everyone else. Sometimes their desires are even more. But what's the difference? They choose not to be slaves to their desires. That's it. They have desire for food during the days of Ramadan. They have desire for sexual intimacy. They have desires, other desires for things that are haram. They have these. But they chose not to follow these desires. And they chose to put their attention on other things. So they caused these desires to be subdued and lessened and have less control over their lives. So it's all a matter of decision. That's what taqwa is. وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَىٰ. Then Jannah will be their abode or will be their living place. So first and foremost, that's what fasting gives us, taqwa. And I want you to see the sequence in these verses. Then after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَيَّامًا مَعْدُودَاتٍ, for some days, a number of days. فَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ فَعِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ. Those who are traveling, those who are sick, then they can make up the days later on. وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطَيْقُونَهُ فِدْيَةٌ طَعَامٌ مِسْكِينٌ. Those who can handle fasting with extreme hardship, they can make or pay a fidya. And we said later on this was abrogated. طَعَامٌ مِسْكِينٌ. وَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ. And those who volunteer, I mean to do feed more, that's good for them. وَأَنْ تَصُومُوا خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Allah here gives a very important piece of information, that if you fast, it is better for you. Fasting is better than feeding. Although, you know, in Islam, what we call الْخَيْرُ الْمُتَعَدِّي خَيْرٌ مِنَ الْخَيْرِ اللَّازِمِ. Any kind of act of worship, or any kind of act that you do, which helps others and benefits others, is greater in Islam than things that benefit you. That's the general principle. Yet, with fasting, there's an exception. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you fast is better for you, is better than you pay a fidya and feed a poor person. Why? Because there is something special about fasting. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنْتَ صُومُوا خِيرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. So Allah is giving us a piece of information. He wants us to learn it, that fasting is better for you. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, one of the companions asked him, دُلَّنِي عَلَىٰ أَمَلٍ يُدْخِلُونِ الْجَنَّةِ. Tell me about an act of worship that will make me into paradise. The Prophet ﷺ says, عَلَيْكَ بِالصَّوْمِ لَا مِثْلَ لَهُ. Hold on to fasting. There is nothing like it. That's similar. That resonates with the verse. وَأَنْ تَصُومُوا خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. So if you fast, it is better for you. So there is nothing that rivals fasting in that sense. So Allah is giving us a piece of information. So imagine Allah wants to build taqwa in us first. Then He's giving us now knowledge that fasting is better for you. Now He's preparing us for something even higher. And this higher thing is actually a combination of things. So Allah mentions some of the, Allah talks about Ramadan, شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن, the month of Ramadan in which the Quran was revealed. هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ وَبَيِّنَاتٍ مِنَ الْهُدَى وَالْفُرْقَانِ. There is guidance, there are signs for mankind, for the guidance of mankind. In the Quran. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who are sick, those who are traveling, they can make up the days later on. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wants ease for you. Allah doesn't want hardship. Allah could have said easily, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ. And it makes complete sense. Allah wants ease for you. But Allah emphasized, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wants ease for you, and Allah doesn't want hardship. This is a profound emphasis. This is a profound emphasis. In the Quran, there is no repetition, by the way, even in meanings. There's no repetition. Any new meaning that is seems to be a repetition gives a different shadow of meaning, or a different sense, or a deeper meaning. So Allah wants ease for you, and He doesn't want hardship for you. So Allah did not like only limit the statement, Allah wants ease for you, which is obvious and clear. But Allah is saying also, do not even think, don't ever think that Allah would want to bring hardship, or Allah is actually bringing hardship upon you. Now we have to understand the concept of ease and hardship, because we humans, we have to understand that the way we relate to things is relativity. Relativity. I can ask you a simple question. There was a video on YouTube and it became, I think it went viral. Very simple. Someone said, I think it's a professor at the university, and he said, this cup of water, if I carry it empty, is it heavy? They said, no. He said, if I fill it half, I pour water in, half full, and I carry it, is it heavy? Some said, a little bit, some said, no. He said, if I fill the cup completely and I carry it, is it heavy or not? Some said, yeah, it's heavy. Some said, no. He said, none of these answers is correct. If I hold this cup for 10 seconds, it's light. It's not a big deal. But what if I hold it for 5 hours? Will it be heavy after 5 hours? Absolutely. Try to just, you know, put your hand up like this for 3 minutes. Towards the end of the 3 minutes, you will struggle to keep your hand there. Your hand becomes extremely heavy. So how do we define heavy and light? It's relative. Depending on the time, depending what you're talking about. And this is something about humans, by the way. There's something that we should understand. We as Muslims today should really understand, because this is something the media plays on. And this is something that helps us as well see how other people view us Muslims, and why we sometimes you have people who are racist, people who have some prejudice against Muslims, people. Some of these people are innocent. Some of these people are so naive and they don't understand. But you need to see that humans think in different ways. There is something called cognitive bias, mental bias. Mental bias. We humans have bias, have some kind of bias. If I offer you something to buy, like something that I'm buying, that you sell, I'm selling, and you buy it. So I say, I'm selling this product, it's in a box. If I say, I'm selling it for $100, I say, but I will give it to you for $50. You will actually see it as cheap. This is how it registers in your mind. But if I tell you, this is actually worth 50, but I'm going to sell it to you for 100. You're going to see it as expensive. And your mind will process it completely different. There's something very funny as well about pricing. Do you know how companies make pricing? There are tricks there. There are tricks. And there's a very interesting experiment where they brought a product and they brought some people and they said, how much do you think this is actually worth, this product is worth? And they gave people, interestingly, they made people first, they put them in a waiting room and there was a screen. So there were three groups of people and three screens. Some people, the screens showed random numbers. One of the screens showed something like 800. One of the screens showed something like 300. One of the screens showed something like 30. Just random numbers, around these numbers. So then people were admitted into the experiment and they were shown the same product. how much do you think this is actually worth? And you'll be surprised that the group that saw the 800, they gave prices around the 800. People who saw the numbers around 300, they actually gave prices around the 300. The same product. People who saw numbers around 30, 20 or 30, they gave prices around this for the same product. And all of them think they are logical. These are logical conclusions, but we don't know how things actually impact us. These are things that the media uses. In marketing, they use them to play around with our minds, with our heads. So this is why I brought this, just to explain the concept of difficulty, a hardship and ease. Sometimes, you know, when you live an affluent life, the bite of a mosquito is very painful. You live a very easy life. I'm telling you, a bite of a mosquito could ruin your day. Could ruin your day. But if you live a hard life, even a wasp bite or a snake bite, forget about it. I don't have time to deal with that. Why? Because of the level of intensity or the intensity of difficulty in your life. So everything is relative. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says Allah wants ease for you, doesn't want hard. Sometimes when fasting is hard for you or hard for some people, they say, oh, it's hard, it's difficult, that's too much, days are long, and so on and so forth. You have to realize it's relative. But if you put that in context, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us a challenging act of worship. It's not that easy. Yes, there is a level of difficulty, but the ease that it brings about later on is incomparable to the hardship. So when you see the ease that comes about, you can see this is easy actually. This is easy because of the benefit that it brings about. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making this clear. And this is how we should see anything in Islam. Anything in Islam. People who criticize things about Islam, about the legislation in Islam, they say, this is harsh, this is difficult, this is too demanding, and so on and so forth. Like the other day, someone told me, it's actually a Muslim student. She's a girl in the school. I don't know what, and she was fasting. And basically, I think one of the teachers and the head and the principal, they sat with her, and she basically passed out. And they said, why do you have... Are you forced to fast by your parents? She said, no. He said, okay, I want to ask you a question as well. Do you pray 5 times a day? That's the principle. She said, yes. She says, are they forcing you? Because it's hard. Like praying 5 times a day, that doesn't make any sense. It's so hard. You know, like you have to come out of your way and make a prayer 5 times a day. That's too much. She's coming from her own world. She doesn't see the value of these 5 daily prayers, the consequences of these daily prayers, the meaning, the connection behind these 5 daily prayers. She's coming from her small mind, or maybe some other ulterior motives as well. But this is where she's coming from, and for her it's hard. But for a Muslim, they actually, a good Muslim is looking forward to the next prayer. I want to pray, when is the next prayer? Because I want to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if there were more prayers, I would do even more. This is why people in Ramadan even pray Taraweeh. People are praying their sunnahs in Ramadan and outside Ramadan. Some people pray extra as well, outside of Ramadan. Why? Because they want more prayers. So it's all about this kind of relativity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants ease for us, and He says He doesn't want hardship. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the reason that you have to make up the days, وَلِتُكْمِلُ الْعِدَّةِ, and that you complete the numbers. Now there is something spiritual about numbers. Numbers in terms of accounts, in terms of money, in terms of wealth, is not spiritual. It doesn't have the spiritual dimension. But there are things that actually have some spiritual depth to them. There is something like this. So this is why, for example, you will find the Prophet ﷺ preferring odd numbers. 1, 3, 5. This shows that there is some kind of spiritual merit for odd numbers. And the Prophet ﷺ explained it. He said, "Inna Allah witrun yuhibbul witr." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is singular, and one is an odd number. And Allah, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves odd numbers. So there is a preference for odd numbers over other numbers. So this shows some spiritual side there. So with Ramadan, Allah wants us to complete the number of days, in Ramadan. We have to complete it. وَلِتُكْمِلُوا الْعِدَّةَ وَلِتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ. So that glorify Allah. Why? Because of the fact that He saved you. وَلِتُكَبِّرُ اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ. And so that you glorify Allah because of the gift He offered you. عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. And so that you may be grateful, you may be thankful. Now again, this is another ending. So if you look at this sequence, Allah starts with لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Then He says إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. So He wants us to learn something. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala moves on to لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. So that you are grateful to Allah. So you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a sequence. This is a sequence. So taqwa will help you get to the level of shukr, the level of gratefulness or gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know, as the scholars I quoted a few times, some of the scholars of Islam that say, الدين نصفان نصف شكر ونصف صبر. The reality of Islam is divided into two things. Part of it is gratitude, thankfulness to Allah. The other half of Islam is patience. If you look at everything in Islam and everything in this life, it's all about these two things. It's all about these two things. And by the way, look at any situation in life. By the situation you fall in this life, places a demand on you. And this demand is the challenge according to which you will be questioned by Allah on the Day of Judgment. Any situation you go through in life, actually every second in your life you are faced with this kind of demand that life places on you. And how you respond will decide whether you end up in paradise or the hellfire. Because situations either demand of you patience, so it's hardship or a challenge where you need to be patient, or it demands of you gratitude, shukr. So it's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have to be thankful for it, or it places upon you an obligation that you have to fulfill. And if you look at any time, any moment in your life, you must find at least one of these being active. إِمَّا أَمْرٌ فَتُطِيعُهُ وَإِمَّا إِبْتِلَاءٌ فَتَصْبِرُ عَلَيْهِ وَإِمَّا نِعْمَةٌ فَتَشْكُرُ عَلَيْهَا. This is what life offers you. One of these things at least. It's either a command that you have to follow or obey, or a trial that you have to be patient with, or an ease and blessing that you have to be thankful for. Any moment in your life, you have to be in one of those, at least, in one of those. So this is why taqwa and knowledge will lead us to a higher level of gratitude, being thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And most people, when we say gratitude, they always think about blessings. Allah has offered us so many blessings, so we are thankful to Allah. Allah has given me wealth, I'm thankful to Allah. Allah gave me family, I'm thankful to Allah. Allah gave me house, I'm going to be thankful to Allah. Allah gave me a house, Allah gave me a car, I'm going to be thankful. Allah gave me a good job, I'm going to be thankful to Allah. Allah gave me a good day, I'll be thankful to Allah. But there is a higher level of thankfulness. When you thank for a higher level of gift, a higher level of blessing, and which is guidance. So you thank Allah for the Quran. You thank Allah for making you a Muslim. You thank Allah for bringing you to follow the truth. All of these are great blessings from Allah ta'ala. So fasting elevates you spiritually to a level you can be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. And when you reach the level of thankfulness, or a good state of thankfulness, now your heart is going to open up to something greater. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala follows up with the verse that says, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ وَتَدَّاعِي إِذَا. And if my friends ask you about me, I am near. Near. And I respond of the person who calls upon me. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. So answering the dua, many people say, I've asked and I called upon Allah, but I never got the answer. And you have not qualified yet. You have not qualified yet. And you qualify by growing in taqwa, growing in knowledge, growing in thankfulness. Only then, when you make dua, is going to come from your heart. And when dua comes from your heart with a state of certainty, that's when Allah responds to it. That's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds to it. So this is why Allah says, and if they ask you about me, because the moment you develop in these quwa, knowledge and thankfulness, actually your heart starts moving towards Allah. You want to know more about Allah. You want to get closer to Allah. So you're going to start searching for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and if they ask you about me, if my servants ask you about me, I am near. And I respond to the call of the person who calls upon me. This is not only about dua, by the way. It's not only about dua. The main point in this verse is the nearness of Allah. Is al-qurb. Al-qurb. The nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And do you know what's the name of Allah that possesses or that harbors this meaning of al-qurb or the nearness? What is the name of Allah that actually harbors the meaning of al-qurb or nearness? What is it? Is al-qarib one of the names of Allah? Do you say Abdul Qarib? No. Mujib is the one who responds. Sami' is the one who hears, listens. But still, I mean, it's relevant, but it's not. Ar-Rahman is the merciful. Al-Qarib. It shows the qurb or the shows the nearness of Allah. What's the name? Al-Batin. Al-Batin. Al-Zahiru. Al-Batin. The manifest. Al-Batin, sometimes it's translated as the hidden or the subtle. But the meaning, the other meaning of Al-Batin is the near. Is near, is so near to everyone. So it's found in the name of Allah, Al-Baqir. فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ. Qareeb is one of the attributes of Allah, that He's close to His servants. But it's not one of the names of Allah. So we don't say Abdul Qareeb. There's no name like Abdul Qareeb. أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانَ. I respond to the call who calls upon me. If they call upon me, truthfully. And this is why oftentimes people ask, like, I've made dua, but I haven't got the answer. I've been calling, but subhanAllah, this sometimes puts the person in a state of fitna. A few times I've received questions of someone says, for years I've been calling upon Allah, and He doesn't seem to be responding. I'm having a crisis in my faith. And this is a very common situation. But alhamdulillah, most people don't go through this faith crisis. But some people are desperate, where they actually experience this kind of thing. But the problem is with how we teach dua. How we teach dua. So oftentimes we just say, okay, you just call upon Allah and you get it. But when you ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to ask when you are in a state of belief in Allah. When you are in a state, I would say, in a state of congruence. What does congruence mean? Okay, why use these big words? It's just, you are in a state of, I would say, alignment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you ask Allah, your tongue is asking, your heart is asking, and your mind is asking, but your heart is at peace, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of you. But most of us, when we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're asking in a sense of testing Allah, whether He's going to respond or not. And this happened with one of the tabi'een, if I'm not mistaken, was Hassan al-Basri, and he spoke about the barakah that Allah gives. When a person gives for the sake of Allah, Allah's going to give them back. And he explained, مَا نَقَصَ مَالٌ مَنْ صَدَقَةٌ وَمَا نَقَصَتْ صَدَقَةٌ مِنْ مَالٍ, that a sadaqah will not decrease your money or your wealth. So Hassan al-Basri, if it was him, he said, I would give for the sake of Allah, and Allah would give me back manifold. The other person said, but it doesn't happen with me. But I'm going to see. So over the next period of time, a few weeks or a few months, he said, I gave and gave and gave and gave, and it never came back to me. He went back to Hassan al-Basri, said, but during this period, I gave and I got even more. So the other man said, so why does Allah give you back, but He doesn't give me back? He said, لِأَنِّي أُنفِقُ ثِقَةً وَأَنْتَ تُنْفِقُ اخْتِبَارًا. Because I spent out of trust in Allah. I know it's going to come back. I don't worry about this. I have no questions, no doubts about it. It's going to come back. I know Allah's going to give me back. But when you gave to test Allah out. You want to see if Allah is going to give you back or not. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ud'u Allah wa antum muqiruna bil ijaba." Call upon Allah when you are in a state of certainty that Allah will answer your dua. So it's not only your verbalization of the dua that gets your dua answered, but it's the state of your heart. It's the state of your heart. And this is why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, and his famous statement, and we need to reflect on these things and benefit from them, because these are not just entertainment, these are not just stories. This is a real thing. It has consequences. Umar ibn Khattab said, "Inni la ahmilu hamma al-ijaba, walakinni ahmilu hamma al-du'a. فَإِذَا أُلْهِمْتُ الدُّعَاءَ فَإِنَّ الْإِجَابَةَ مَعَهُ." He says, "I do not worry about the answer of my dua." He says, like, I have no doubt it's going to happen. But what I really worry about is my dua. Is it a real dua or not? Am I making dua in the right state or not? In the right manner or not? That's the big deal. Then he explains, he says, فَإِذَا أُلْهِمْتُ الدُّعَاءَ. If I am inspired to make the right dua and in the right state and the right manner, then the answer of this dua comes with it. As soon as your lips start moving, the answer is there, is given. And it's something we have to understand. So the state of your heart when you are making dua, so people say, "I called upon Allah and I made dua and made dua." Now that's not called dua. If you don't call upon Allah in a state of what I call alignment, it's basically in a state of belief that Allah is going to give you and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have no doubt and no question about it, and like you're not going to think about it, is Allah going to answer my dua or not? That's when Allah is going to answer your dua. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Ud'u Allah wa antum muqinuna bil ijaba." Call upon Allah or ask of Him when you are in a state of certainty that Allah will answer your dua. Then Allah says, أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانَ فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي. So let them respond to me. How do you respond to Allah? So Allah made a call. So Allah initiated this relationship between you and Him. It's not like you are initiating something with Allah. He initiated that for you. He initiated that for you. And this initiation is by saying, "Come and call upon me." And we know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in Sahih Bukhari, "إذا كان ثلث الليل الآخر فإن الله ينزل إلى السماء الدنيا فيقول هل من سائل فأعطيه هل من مستغفر فأغفر له هل من تائب فأتوب عليه." In the last third, last part of the night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends to the nearest heaven in a way that befits His majesty. Our minds cannot understand this, but our hearts know it. Allah descends to the lowest heaven and He says, "Who is there to seek forgiveness? Allah will grant him forgiveness. Who is there to repent and I will accept his repentance? Who is there to make a dua and I will grant it?" So you're not even initiating. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making an offer. He's taking the first step. He's initiating this kind of state where He's saying, "Call upon me." So that's the istijaba. That's the response to Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Anfal, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu istajibu lillahi wa lil-rasooli idha da'akum lima yuhyikum." O you who believe, respond, istajibu, respond, answer, means reciprocate with Allah and to His Messenger when they call you to that which gives you life. So we need to be in a state of istijaba, in a state of response to Allah, a state of responsiveness to Allah, reciprocity with Allah. Oftentimes we are heedless, we have this ghafla about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we only think about Allah when I need something. "Oh Allah, please help me." But when you are conscious of Allah and that Allah is always opening the door for you to make dua, and you don't see yourself as initiating the first step, "I call upon Allah." No, you see that Allah is there and He's saying to you, "Call upon me." So you respond to Him by making a dua. That's when the dua is most likely to be accepted. فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي. Let them respond to me. وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. And let them believe in me. Let them believe in me, so that they may attain, or they may become rashidun, Rashidun, we usually translate it, Al-Khulafa'ur Rashidun, the rightly guided. Rightly guided. Rashidun is the highest level of being guided. Highest level of guidance. Ar-Rushd. Ar-Rushd. So, Ar-Rashid, Ar-Rushd, is someone who has reached a high level of taqwa. And a high level of understanding, knowledge, and a high level of thankfulness. That's what Rashid is. Rashid is a person who walks on earth. The body is here on earth. His heart is in the heavens with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a person who's Rashid. They have an insight into things. They have this maturity. They have this depth that came with iman, that came with taqwa, that came with knowledge, that came with thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it came with this connection to Allah. Because when you connect to Allah, Allah opens your heart, you're going to see things other people don't see. And this is where rushd, a lot of the rushd comes from. It comes from the insight, from al-basira, that is given through a light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offers you. So any person, when they connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah is going to open their mind. Allah is going to open their mind. They will start to see and realize things other people fail to see. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. So this is the highest, this is a higher level. So you see the sequence, taqwa, knowledge, then thankfulness, gratitude, and then you move on to a higher level, which is الرُّشْد, to be Rashid or Rashidun. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about some of the rulings that pertain to fasting. وَحِلَّ لَكُمْ لَيْلَةَ الصِّيَامِ الرَّفَثُ إِلَى نِسَائِكُمْ هُنَّ لِبَاسٌ لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لِبَاسٌ لَهُنَّ. It has been made halal for you, permissible for you, to have sexual intimacy with your wives in the nights of fasting, in the nights of Ramadan. So during the night, from Maghrib till Fajr, it's allowed to have sexual intimacy with one's wife. It's halal. Previously, it was haram. At the beginning, people were not allowed to approach their wives for the whole month of Ramadan, day and night. But then later on, this was abrogated, and Allah made it halal to approach the wives during the nights of Ramadan. أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ لَيْلَةَ الصِّيَامِ الرَّفَثُ إِلَى نِسَائِكُمْ هُنَّ لِبَاسٌ لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لِبَاسٌ لَهُمْ. They are a garment for you, and you are a garment for them. And there is, that's a beautiful metaphor. Beautiful metaphor. And it shows that with marriage, and with a happy marriage, happy relationship, the wife covers a lot of the shortcomings and the weaknesses of her husband. And the husband covers a lot of the weaknesses of his wife. The wife is a beautification for her husband, and the husband is a beautification for his wife. How? Because we complement each other. We complement each other. It's difficult for a man to live by himself. And this is a common experience. If a person marries the right person, if a man marries the right woman, usually after marriage they say, I'm sorry, I'm going to use a statement that was said to me actually recently by a brother who got married. Allah was that. It's not necessarily a very good language, but that's what he said, but it's very expressive. Like I asked him, how is married life? He said, I was living like a dog. And now I know what life really is. He said, I really don't know how I was living before. So this is like, when a person marries the right woman, I'm telling you, that's their experience. Like, what was I doing in my life? So the wife complements her husband. So a lot of the shortcomings, she covers that. She completes that. And obviously the man has a need, emotional needs, physical needs, even social needs, relational needs. You need a companion. So the wife, when she's a good wife and she satisfies these needs in the husband, he grows as a person. He grows. So a lot of the issues and the gaps that he has, she covers that. And he doesn't have to deal with a lot of weaknesses that he had previously, because she covers that. The same applies to the husband, a good husband, towards his wife. And also, when a man and a woman marry, they protect themselves. So they are less likely to fall into zina and into something else. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ says, يَا مَعْشَرَ الشَّبَابِ مَنْ اسْتَطَاعَ مِنْكُمُ الْبَاءَةَ فَلْيَتَزَوَّجْ. Or young men, whoever is able to get married, let them do so. فَإِنَّهُ أَغَضُّ لِلْبَصَرِ وَأَحْصَنُ لِلْفَرْجِ. It is more likely to protect your gaze, your eyes, from looking at things that are haram, and protects your private parts. That means you're less likely to look at things that are haram for you, and you're less likely to engage in haram relationships. Why? Because you're satisfied with the halal. This sexual desire, you manage to give it a halal outlet or a way to vent out that is legal. So you have less tendency to start looking at things that are haram or to express that desire in something that is haram. So that's part of the beauty of this wonderful metaphor. هن لباس لكم وأنتم لباس لهم. They are a garment for you, you are a garment for you. Because the garment, it covers your awrah, and it beautifies you, and it completes you, and it adds beauty to you. So that shows that marriage is a very important aspect in our lives, and this is why we should take it seriously.
هن لباس لكم وأنتم لباس لهم علم الله أنكم كنتم تختانون أنفسكم فتاب عليكم وعفى عنكم.
Allah knows that in the past some of you, although it was haram to approach your wives in the nights of Ramadan, some of you did. Because sometimes when the sexual desire overwhelms the person, they lose control. People sometimes lose control. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah knew that some of you went against that ruling, so Allah has forgiven you for that. فَالْآنَ بَاشِرُهُنَّ وَابْتَغُوا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. So now you engage with them sexually, with your spouses sexually, and seek what Allah has written for you, which is basically having children.
وَابْتَغُوا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ وَكُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكُمُ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ مِنَ الْفَجْرِ.
And eat and drink. So you can have sexual intimacy, eat and drink, until the white thread is clear from the until the white thread is clear and distinct from the black or the dark thread. That's the time for Fajr. And I said previously that Fajr is like a white thread that very clear, very definite, that spreads across the horizon, and above it you will find a black, the darkness of the night, as another thread, a thicker thread on top of it. That's the clear sign for Fajr. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, eat and drink until you see that, until this becomes apparent, which is the sign for Fajr. Now, at the beginning, some of the companions, they understood this verse literally. So what they did, they on their toes, they tied two threads. One was white and one was black. And they would still eat, and they would, like, obviously, probably they were outside, they would still eat and drink until they could tell the difference. Probably that was after Fajr, because it must be bright to be able to see this, tell the difference. And mind, at their time, there was no electricity, there was not this kind of light pollution, right? So there was a lot of darkness at night. So, but when they spoke with the Prophet ﷺ, he clarified that what it means is the white thread on the horizon. And that's what you need to pay attention to. So basically, eat and drink and engage in sexual intimacy until time for Fajr comes.
فَكُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكُمُ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطِ الْأَسْوَدِ مِنَ الْفَجْرِ ثُمَّ أَتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ.
After that, start your fast until night. Night means sunset. Sunset, that's when you open your fast.
أَتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ وَلَا تُبَاشِرُوهُنَّ وَأَنْتُمْ عَاكِفُونَ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ.
And never approach your wives, or even engage in foreplay with them when you are making i'tikaf in the masjid, or when you are in the masjid. The masjid is not for intimacy.
تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَقْرَبُوهَا.
These are the borders. These are the borders that Allah says, don't cross over them. They belong to Allah. Don't cross. So respect the masjid, it's not for this. Don't engage in any kind of intimacy in the masjid. And these are the lines that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has drawn for you, so do not cross over them.
كَذَلِكَ يُبَيِّنُ تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَقْرَبُوهَا كَذَلِكَ كَذَلِكَ يُبَيْنُ اللَّهُ آيَاتِهِ لِلنَّاسِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَّقُونَ. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows and manifests His signs for people so that they may have taqwa. They may have taqwa. So this, Allah, the verses of fasting in Ramadan, Allah started them with taqwa and He concludes them with taqwa again. Just to show you, Ramadan is all about having this taqwa. So taqwa, as we said again, is about building. So once you go through this journey of taqwa first, of taqwa, then knowledge, and then thankfulness, and then rushd, which is more maturity and growth in iman, and then you come back to taqwa again, and the cycle keeps going on and on as an upward spiral, where you keep growing as a Muslim and as a believer. So taqwa here is mentioned in more specific terms, in more practical terms, that you need to control your desires, more of a, some kind of self-control. This is the practical, the outward side of taqwa. So Allah started with the deeper side of taqwa, which is something in the heart. Fasting is about to grow your iman and your the sense of taqwa in your heart. And towards the end, Allah talks about the practical sense of taqwa, that these are the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do not cross over them. Be careful. So observe your acts. Do not engage in sexual intimacy during the days of Ramadan. Do not engage in sexual intimacy in the masajid, in the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And observe the conditions of fasting and so on and so forth. So these are practicalities and they need some kind of self-discipline, which is part of taqwa. So again, if you can see, all of this is a sequence. Nothing in the Quran is random, by the way. Nothing in the Quran is random. So in all of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about fasting and how profound it is. Did anyone have any questions about something we said before we change the topic? متى الشروق؟ بعد الفجر. This is a very good question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you just, okay, call, respond to me and call upon me. And I will answer the dua, all right? And we find from the scholars many conditions being put there. So where did the conditions come from? The same thing applies everywhere. Like tawheed, la ilaha illallah, it's in the Quran. There's no conditions, right? There's no conditions, there's no specifications. Where did the scholars come up with conditions? Right? There are so many things that you will find the scholars have come up with clarifications and conditions. Because these things, at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, were obvious. When you said dua, it meant that you are in a state of the state we described. That's what dua means. But then, things get watered down. Things get watered down. Let's say, for example, you know, when, and this happens a lot, for example, in business. When a new company or when a startup is established and people start putting the time and they create some kind of a process. They create some kind of a process. Why? Because that's the process they followed. It came from their heart, from experimentation. They put a process in place and it worked. Then they start, these people went through the, you know, the early stages of it. And they experienced, they saw how it started from nothing, and then they built a whole process, a whole system around it, and it was working fine. Then they get new employees in. The new employees are straight away trained into this kind of process and system, but they never saw how it grew from scratch. So as soon as they learn the system, they start finding ways around it. They start cutting corners. They start making it, you know, finding shortcuts around it. And no one can catch them making mistakes. But apparently they're doing what they're supposed to do. But they will be, you know, destroying it from within by having following these shortcuts, you know, cutting corners, compromising on things without basically fooling the system. Just look at, for example, the welfare system. Welfare system is designed to help the poor people. But you will find people who actually can meet the conditions and they are not really in need. Originally, it was okay, but when people start cheating or people start losing or people start learning some, and that's the problem with spoon feeding when it comes to knowledge. People do not go through the experience, they get something, you know, baked, completely baked and offered to them on a silver plate. People don't appreciate the process behind it. So they start watering it down, cutting corners. So when people started making dua, people thought dua is just, okay, say with your tongue what you need to say, or what you want, and that's it. But at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when they made dua, it was a complete state. And people knew it, it was like a rule of thumb, there was no need to explain it. But when it was watered down, the scholars needed to say, oh no, this is not what is meant. You're just trying to hold the shell of it. Well, now it's an empty shell, but you have compromised the very principle of it. So that's why scholars give conditions. The conditions are just some kind of pointers to help us appreciate the original state of, or the original concept. Because over time it has been watered down. It has been compromised. It has been violated. There's been a lot of, you know, cheating in the process. I've been told by some people, in the 70s, 60s, 70s, and this is by people like in the UK, they said if you were on the train and you didn't have a ticket, what's the person who comes and checks, the officer who comes and checks who has tickets or not? What? I don't know, anyway, regardless. Yeah. So the guy checks your tickets, so if you didn't have a ticket, he would say, I mean, where's your ticket? He'd say, I don't have change, I don't have money. And that time, credit cards were not so common, so I don't have money. They won't issue, a ticket or a fine. Basically, he said, okay, so when can you pay it? I can pay it when I go home. Okay, just send the payment later on. And it was built on trust. So people would get on the train, go on the bus. They don't have change, but people would still pay it. People would still pay it. It's until people started coming and cheating on the system that they had to put a new system in place. But still there are people who can still cheat, and so on and so forth. So that's, you can find this everywhere in life. Everywhere in life. Same thing with prayer. Prayer, when you said prayer, praying, I mean salah in Islam, when you make salah, it's a profound word of connection, a profound state. So this is why you find the Prophet ﷺ, when he talks about salah, he just says, pray as you saw me pray. But later on, when people took the shell and made it empty, the salah has no spirit, the scholars started to offer things to draw your attention to things that you have missed, and so on and so forth. So that's usually where the conditions come from. So a lot of the knowledge is basically to point to things that we have missed. Because unfortunately, people have lost the reality and the spirit of the concepts that we're dealing with. So dua, when we say dua, originally what dua means is that you truly call upon Allah from the bottom of your heart. But people started making dua without really any kind of connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is why these conditions needed to be mentioned, so that people just go back to the drawing board. That's it. Because with a lot of these compromises, people have gone below the zero point. And all what these conditions are doing, they're just taking us back to the zero point, back to the drawing board, where we can start to see things for what they are. I hope this clarifies it.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah, sure.
Accept his dua, yeah. He may accept my dua instead of that, but at the end it's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Isn't that the case?
Absolutely, yes. And that's sometimes that's what responding is. Sometimes responding is not necessarily giving you what you want, but giving you what's better. And that's when we say, you have trust in Allah that He will respond. Part of this trust, that you trust Allah's choice for you. You trust even Allah's choice for you. This is why Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he sat with two companions. I don't remember who they were, and one of them said, "I call upon Allah to give me this." One of them asked for to be rich. Second one asked to be poor. So they asked, "Rahmukallah." So they asked Ali ibn Abi Talib, "What do you ask Allah for?" He said, "I don't have the guts like you to decide if richness or poverty is good for me. But what I call upon Allah, that He chooses for me what's best." So part of this response or believing in Allah's response and trusting it is basically trusting that if Allah doesn't give you what you want, He's going to take care of your affairs. He's going to give you what is better than that based on His own knowledge rather than our own knowledge. And this is why usually these some of the scholars say don't take the delays for a no. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't give you what you want at the time you want it. But Allah is going to give it to you at the time He knows is best for you. And it might not be what you asked for, maybe it's something else. And how often, like, we ask for something, we really want something badly, and it doesn't happen. We feel bad, we're devastated, we're troubled, we're traumatized. But afterwards, like a few years later, we look back and we say, Alhamdulillah, it didn't happen. Because I was blinded at the time, I could not really see the reality of things. So it's that trust, and this is when Allah gives the most. Yeah. Barakallahu feek. Any other questions? صار الشروق دخل متى دخل هسه okay now it's supposed to be the sun rises now so at least let's give it 10-15 minutes I find this concept fascinating. When, you know, Umar ibn al-Khattab said, إِنَّمَا أَخْشَى عَلَى الْإِسْلَامِ إِذَا وُلِدَ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ مَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفِ الْكُفْرِ. I fear for Islam, when within Islam there are newborns, Muslims, who have never seen kufr. I've never seen kufr. So what he's saying basically, when people grow in the luxury of Islam and the beauty of Islam and they have not seen the darkness of kufr and the pain of kufr and the filth of kufr, they have not seen it, they won't appreciate Islam as much as someone who's come from that kind of experience and they've come to see the light of Islam. So that's what Umar ibn al-Khattab, this was one of his concerns. And this is again why usually think, you know, if you notice that this is something that happens in religion, it happens in societies, it happens in politics, it happens in business, it happens everywhere. You find someone who comes up with a successful formula, then other people start to follow that formula, but they start making compromises on it. They start to follow the external outline, but they miss out on the spirit of it. So this is why sometimes the clues that successful people leave don't work with everyone. They don't work with everyone. So that's the same thing, why Salah was there and it was understood by the companions, most of them. But later on people started now doing what? People started just doing the Salah physically, memorizing the Quran. And that's a very good example. At the time of the Prophet ﷺ, Al-Qari' is someone who has memorized the Qur'an, understood its meanings, and was a person of knowledge, a person of a beautiful character. That's what Al-Qurra' is, Al-Qari' or Qurra' or Hafiz. Now we have found shortcuts, and that's basically memorize.
You know, if any person truly, if they put their willpower, within a year they can memorize the Quran. If you say, I'm going to have nothing to do this year except memorizing Quran, regardless of your age, and you really put your heart in it, most likely you will be able, most people will be able to do it. And then we have taken this, okay, I've memorized the Quran, you will find people saying, that's it, that's the end of knowledge for me. I've reached what took Umar ibn al-Khattab 18 years to achieve, right? Oh, I've taken, like some people have memorized the Quran over a life, over a lifetime. So you find someone who memorizes the Quran within one year and say, that's it, I've achieved in 1 year what other people, what it took other people 20, 30 years. No, that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. So instead of us taking the whole spirit of memorizing the Quran, which means understanding its meanings, understanding its tafsir, living by the Quran and making it our way of life, and it becomes the guidance, and basically everything about you becomes Quran, then we have taken it only to memorize the words, and that's it. And that's it. And you can see this even in ethics. In the sense, let's talk about justice. There are people who know how to use justice for their own benefit. They're going to use ethical principles. They're going to use it for their own ends, to serve them. And they know how to violate it in a way you cannot catch them. Do we blame principles? No. Do we blame justice? No. We blame how these people manipulate. So with everything in life, by the way, with everything in life. And that's why there's a sense of responsibility. The heart of Islam, or one of the most important aspects in Islam, is the sense of responsibility. You can give people the process, but there's no guarantee unless people put their heart and they take a sense of responsibility over the thing. That's what makes things pay off. Same thing in Islam, in studying Islam, in praying, or in education, in a family. I mean, there are people who are very intelligent and very manipulative, and you can't catch them making a mistake. But they would be violating every ethical principle you know of. Because for everything there's a surface, and there is a deep end. So without you having the full thing, it doesn't work. So the problem is that people hold on to the surface, which is the facade, which is the external structure, which is what we call the system. But they do not hold on to the principles of it. And that's why people go wrong. This is why scholars, teachers, specialists, they start putting conditions. You have to make this, you have to make that. When we say a marriage, okay, it's obvious. It should have all the elements of a good marriage. But now you have to put conditions. You have to do this, you have to do that. Why? Because people are violating the very principle of what marriage means. They just make a contract and they don't hold any responsibility in that position. So this is a very fascinating principle, because you can fall for the surface structure of something and miss the heart of it. And subhanAllah, that's what the hypocrites do, even with the Prophet ﷺ. They prayed, they fasted, they made dhikr, they were sometimes in the first line in the masjid. Many of the companions didn't know who the hypocrites were. So they seemed to be following Islam externally. But the heart of Islam was not with them. They violated everything about Islam. So, I think this will always be there with humanity. This will always be there with humanity. People will take the surface and they will miss out on the deeper structure of that thing. Okay, any more questions? Any more questions? Okay, this tafsir class and the reflections on the Quran and the one before Maghrib, they will be inshallah on Friday, Saturday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Friday, Saturday, Tuesday, Wednesday. On Thursday, inshallah, after Maghrib, we have Sheikh Abdullah Hakim Quick. Before Maghrib. Before Maghrib,
Sheikh Abdullah Hakim Quick will be giving his halaqa every Thursday, inshallah, in Ramadan. So, barakallahu feekum, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. If you wait for a few minutes, inshallah, before you pray, question?